All right, Numbers chapter 16 here this morning. Numbers chapter 16. I want to finish up where I left off 2 weeks ago, and we'll kind of work our way through the rest of this section here of Numbers. And again, as we're looking at the wilderness wanderings, and we think about Israel and some of the things that that they struggled with. And of course, I believe in many ways we struggle with some of the same things. Right. And of course, I entitled chapter 16 as the gainsaying of Korah. And of course, we think about this rebellious spirit. Just to give us a reminder, let's look at the first few verses of number 16 here again. Now, Korah, remember, the gainsaying speaks of strife, contradiction, opposition, and so on. And ultimately, we look at here a rebellious spirit. And of course, we see in Scripture that Korah is the one who led the way with this. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. We saw a couple weeks ago that they used their influence for evil in this particular incident here. It says in verse 3, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore, then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And Moses heard it, he fell on his face. All right, so you notice here again this uprising against Moses, and we're also going to see against Aaron as they are aspiring to the priesthood. Now, drop down to verse 28. Again, we're not going to take time to look back through this passage again, but it says in verse 28, Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own hand. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. And you notice here again, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, Moses defends his call from God, even as the Apostle Paul does in 2 Corinthians. But you notice here this messenger of God. By the way, Moses didn't take this upon himself as they accused him. He didn't want the job. He tried to talk God out of it, and God got angry about the whole thing. But it says here in verse 30, but if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertained unto them, and they go down quick into the pit. I believe this is the pit of hell. These were not believers in the biblical sense. Notice it says, they go down into the pit. Then ye shall understand that these men have provoked, not Moses, but notice they provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. Literally, it opened up. So we think about, all of a sudden there's this chasm in the ground. So this is probably a pretty good-sized chasm because, there were 250 men plus their tents and all that kind of thing. But you notice here it says, the ground clave asunder that was under them. That means it separated apart. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up. Oh, it's just an earthquake. There's liberals who have all kinds of answers for these things. Well, if it was an earthquake, then it was supernaturally timed. Right. The reality is this is a miraculous event from God. Because notice here it says, the earth opened her mouth at this exact moment and swallowed them up and their houses and all the, notice, in fact, I have this circled in my Bible, all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. You notice here the women and children were not included. In fact, as we see in Scripture, the sons of Korah actually escaped. What I think is interesting is 10 psalms were dedicated to the sons of Korah. In fact, they became prominent in Israel's worship. In fact, notice with me Numbers 26. Numbers chapter 26. Every word in the Bible is important, and I think we miss a lot of things when we just quickly skim over things, because when you just quickly read through this, we think, oh, Korah and his whole household and all these 250 men and their entire house. I mean, so we are talking about thousands of people just drop. No, actually, in reality, it was not. In fact, it emphasizes all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. All right, so their tents and all that, but evidently the women and children, I don't know if they said, you know what, we're not dying with you. I don't know what they said. But all of a sudden, they're gone. They left. In fact, all of Israel was encouraged to remove themselves from them so that they are not a part of this judgment. Numbers chapter 26. I'm in trouble turning my page here. Just a moment. Numbers 26, verses 10 and 11. Notice it says here, and the earth opened her mouth. This is a review of what happened back there. And swallowed them up together with Korah. When that company died, what time the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Notice they're given as a reminder to Israel. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. So you notice here the sons of Korah in particular emphasized as far as this. But I want you to, can you imagine watching this thing take place? Again, Moses, by commandment of the Lord, said, separate yourselves from Korah or you're going to be a part of this. So there's this huge chasm that opens up in the ground. You know, it says the earth clave asunder. And so the congregation of Israel is watching this. Again, just casually reading through the Bible, why do we do that? This was a real live event. Imagine you were there and you saw this, whoosh, all of a sudden the ground just opens up. Why do people think the Bible is boring? That's not boring. I mean, you watch this take, everybody's just screaming as they go down into the pit of hell. That would be an unforgettable event. You notice here the fear that fell upon these people. And it says, in fact, verse 33, it says, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. All of a sudden, they were there, and then boom, they're gone. Ah! They dropped literally in the pit. By the way, they dropped into the pit. It doesn't just say they just dropped into the earth, and the earth closed up. It says they dropped into the pit. I really believe that hell, as we find in Scripture, Hades, whatever you want to call it, is in the center of the earth. Literally, the ground opened up so that they would drop alive into the pit of hell. That would be an unforgettable experience. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them. Notice, they're crying as they fell into the pit. For they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. Notice with me Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. All right, so that's an Old Testament example. Here's a New Testament example. I thank God that God does not always deal this way, but he does this enough to remind us that he still is in charge, that he's still in control, and he's still God and a righteous judge. It says in Acts chapter 5, verse 1, very familiar passage, but again, I want you to see the same context. It says, but a certain man named Ananias, and with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. When I was preaching through the book of Acts, I believe I mentioned that I used to think that these were believers and they just fell under the judgment of God. I really believe, as I've studied this out more, that Ananias, at least, was a tare among wheat. So he was an unbeliever. Notice it says here, in fact, this is in the context of Barnabas getting all kinds of attention for selling property and giving and so on. Notice they sold a possession and they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So notice, here's it's not giving all your tithe. That, I've heard preachers say, well, you're going to die if you don't. That's not the tithe that we're talking about here. This is an offering to help people with need. The reality is, what's at stake here is they've lied about how much they gave. Yeah, we sold for $100,000. And they in reality got $200,000 for the property. That's just an example. So they said that they're bringing it all. In reality, they kept back a certain part. So they're lying about how much they gave, probably so they can get some attention. Oh, Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they probably had their reasons. You know what? We're not getting enough attention out of that church. You know, that's such a big church. You know, people should know more about us. You know, they should know what we're doing for the Lord. I mean, you know, again, there's various things that people say with these things, and a lot of times they're unbelievers. It says here, and Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? What's Peter saying? You had the authority to give whatever you wanted out of this amount. So why did you lie? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Ghost. So we see that the Holy Ghost is one of the members of the triune God. Then it says here, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. I mean, he died right then and there. I mean, he just dropped dead. And great fear came on all them that heard of these things. Did you hear what happened to Ananias? I mean, he lied to the Holy Ghost. He just dropped dead. Right? Oh, really? I mean, this is spreading throughout the... Let me remind you that by this time there were probably thousands. I mean, 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost. So we're talking about 10,000 people or more in the church at Jerusalem. So it's spreading like wildfire through the church. And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about a space of 3 hours after, as by the time Sapphira got her makeup on and you know, got her ready and got her hair curled and everything. So she came to church a little bit later than Ananias. It says, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Yeah, we sold it for $200,000 or $100,000. I better keep my illustration right. Yeah, we sold it for $100,000. In reality, we got $200,000, but you know, we're not saying. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Capital S, Spirit of the Lord. Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. So in that 3 hours, they've gone to bury Ananias immediately. You know, in this culture, they often immediately buried people because of the heat and so on. And so immediately, by the time they get back, she's dropped dead. So then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, died, gave up her spirit. And the young men came in, found her dead, and carried, I guess we'll bury her next to her husband. Verse 11, notice this statement. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. All right, so notice, first of all, in the church, there was great fear. Wow, that's serious business. But then there's people outside the church who are hearing about this. Wow, I don't know if I want to go to that church. People drop dead in church. Well, somebody could die of a heart attack in church. I might have a heart attack if I go to church there. It's like this. No, the reality is they sinned against God. So back in Numbers chapter 16, again, the earth swallowed them up, and there was great fear in Israel. That's not the only judgment that takes place in this account. Notice verse 35. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. So not only were the leaders, the ground just opened up and swallowed them up, but notice here now the 250 men that were with Korah also, these men of renown, these leaders in Israel, notice, were consumed by God's fire. There came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. By the way, that sounds like Aaron's two sons. Hebrews 12 is a reminder of us. Do we really take God seriously? The problem in America is we've lost our fear of God. We have lost our fear of God. The New Testament says our God is a consuming fire. Do we take him seriously? I believe we've bought the lie often. We've heard it in churches often enough and long enough from the misinterpretation of Scripture of hyperdispensationalism. This is an age of grace. We're not under law. The reality is the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament law. The moral law of God continues. Our God is still a consuming fire in the New Testament. So, you know, to say that we live in an age of grace, well, why did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord then? So we're not talking about this age of grace. You know, we're not under law. We still have commands of God that we are to obey. Our God is still a consuming fire. Verse 36, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. All right, so now they take these censers. Again, these were Levites that were aspiring for the priesthood. And it says the censers of these, notice, sinners against their own souls. That's the reality. I have that statement underlined because it grabbed my attention. The censers of these sinners against their own souls. In fact, the reality is when we sin against God, we're sinning against our own soul. You think about, we're wronging ourselves, and we just don't see that. But notice these censers were beaten into plates and added to the top of the altar. There's a reason for this. Notice it says at the end of verse 38, they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. God wanted this. This was a big event in Israel. And God wanted there to be a reminder for the children of, excuse me, for the children of Israel. Notice the fire of God would always burn upon these censers that were beaten out and placed on top of the altar. It says in verse 39 says they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar. Notice the reason for this in verse 40, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord. Now, I want you to think about these were descendants of Levi, but they were not descendants of Aaron. So they were not to aspire to this position of priesthood. You know, it's not something you seek a promotion. You know, it's like, well, I've been a Levite for 5 years now. I should get a promotion to priest now. That was not the whole setup that God established here. It says in verse 41, so surely Israel now has the fear of God, so there's something's going to happen, you know, change as far as Israel's concerned. Oh boy, I tell you, there's a lot of churches like this too. But on the morrow, the very next day, we have a new situation. Notice, nothing ever changes. On the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. Boy, it's like, you think about this wilderness thing. It's the reason why they spent 40 years in the wilderness. It should have only been a little over a year, but they spent 38 more years after the rebellion of chapters 13 and 14. Notice now nothing's changed. It says, and it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, notice, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Now, we've already seen this. They should have been afraid when they saw God's glory appearing. In fact, God is moving off of the mercy seat, and again, standing at the tabernacle of congregation. He's showing his presence here. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. Following up on something that I said on Wednesday night, Hebrews 12:15, talking about the root of bitterness. You notice here the root of bitterness in Korah and his following defiled many in Israel. You think about this root of bitterness that defiled many. In fact, many were had the same spirit as Korah. In verse 44, and it says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among the congregation, this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. God's now angry enough. He says, I'm just going to take care of them all. This is not the first time that God has said this. Now, you think about the fact that God's mercy does come to an end. I think so many times we abuse God's grace and mercy. Many, many do that. Notice there's, again, their response. And I've been following this throughout the book of Numbers here. It says, they fell upon their faces. Notice they're on their faces before God. Now, there's two things about that. Even as I was doing some reading, I hadn't thought about this. But as they're dealing with Moses, Israel's dealing with Moses, remember, God's glorious presence, his glory cloud, is standing at the tabernacle. And all of a sudden, these people are rebelling against Moses again. They're murmuring against Moses. They are on their faces. Now, what's going to happen with that? They're going to deal directly with God. God has a direct line with them. Now, I believe Moses and Aaron, when they do this, they're interceding on behalf of Israel. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar and put on incense and go quickly unto the congregation and make an atonement for them. Notice this, for there is wrath. Oh, but God is a God of love. But there is a wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. Now, you think about the Black Plague and some of these plagues. In fact, there's places in our world today that are dealing with this again. And I believe there's a reason for this. During the Dark Ages, as it's commonly referred to, during the Dark Ages, people did not know what the Bible had to say. They followed the Catholic Church. Of course, everything was read in Latin in church. In the Catholic Church, and so the people did not actually know what the Bible said. In fact, it was against the law for people to even have a Bible or to read the Bible. That's why Baptist preachers, that's why Anabaptist preachers, and so on, they literally had their tongues cut out when they proclaimed the Word of God in the language of the people. Now, there's a very convenient thing why the Catholic Church does that. They do that so that nobody can check what they're doing. Well, the Bible says, that's why Martin Luther is in such trouble, because when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church, literally that was a spark that sparked the Reformation. But actually, it began before Martin Luther. A lot of people don't understand that. The Protestant Reformation actually started before that. In fact, John Wycliffe translated the Bible into the English language. All of a sudden, people were able to read the Bible for themselves. But I want you to notice here, it says, wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. God will often use plagues to pass judgment. But again, this wrath from God. God is not just a God of love and mercy and grace. He's also a God of wrath and anger. In fact, there's various words that relate to that. Fury, sore displeasure. There's a lot of phrases used of this. God is a holy God, and he's also a God of wrath. It says, and Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. Behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood, notice, he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now, Aaron here, of course, we've already seen this, but Aaron is a picture or type of Christ. And there's a Bible term that talks about the daysman. In fact, I think Job uses that term even. The daysman between sinners and God's judgment. So literally, we're talking here about standing in between those who have died from God's judgment, the plague, and the living. In reality, when we're interceding for people, that's what we're doing. God is a God of wrath and God of judgment. Can I remind you that John 3 says that those who do not know Christ as Savior already have God's wrath upon them? It's not just hell. The wrath of God, that's in the context of John 3:16. I think we often forget that. In fact, two verses from John 3:16, it talks about condemnation of those who are not in Christ. So we see that there's condemnation and wrath upon those who have not believed on Christ. And literally, as we intercede on behalf of those who do not know Christ, we're standing between the dead, spiritually dead, and the living. Literally, Jesus Christ is the one who took that place. But again, as Moses and Aaron were interceding, they were between the dead and the living. But again, God's judgment. It says the plague was stayed. And they that died in the plague were 14,700. Besides them that died about the matter of Korah. So we have 14,700, 250 in the Korah rebellion. 14,950 people died because of rebellion and murmuring. So let me ask you, does God take these things seriously? I think so. You think about how many churches. I can't tell you how many churches I've heard of over the years that constantly deal with this kind of thing. Constant turmoil. That's why I thank God. We're not dealing with that in our church, and I pray we never have to. But again, you notice here, the plague was stayed. But again, almost 15,000 people died. Now, as a follow-up of this, you notice here Aaron's ministry as a high priest was confirmed. It says in verse 1, again, they were aspiring for the priesthood. So God establishes this here and says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according. God is going to settle this once and for all. All right, so who is chosen of God? Take a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. All right, so he was told to write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. So each tribe has a rod represented. Now, there's going to be a test. God's going to prove who's by these rods who's in charge here as far as the priesthood. Now, I want to remind you of something here, what we've studied up to this point. And again, put yourself in this situation. All right, so here's 12 leaders of the tribes. Aaron, again, is over the tribe of Levi. Now, if these princes of Israel had been wise, they would have declined this contest. They would have said, no contest, I give. I understand Aaron is the priest. There's no contest. Now, you think about this rod of Aaron. In Exodus 4, it became a serpent. When Aaron threw it underground, it became a serpent. Not only that, but Aaron's rod as a serpent swallowed up the magician's rods. Not only that, but Aaron hit the water of Egypt and it all turned to blood. All right, that's Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod also produced frogs by the millions, covering Egypt. Wow, I'm sick. You know what? I'm going to decline giving you my rod. Moses, I understand. Who's the priest? Also, his rod turned dust into lice throughout Egypt. All right, so you think about Moses' rod. It brought thunder, hail, and fire in Exodus chapter 9. It brought locusts that destroyed Egypt in Exodus 10. It divided the Red Sea in Exodus 14 and brought water from the rock, Exodus 17. Now, you think about the reality that Israel saw many of these things. And they're still going to have a contest as to see who God has chosen. Literally, I believe all 11 of these people should have declined. But that's, again, we have trouble getting it sometimes. But what is interesting here is it says in verse 6, "And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece." Verse 7, it says, "Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness." All right, so he placed them in the tabernacle. "And it came to pass on the morrow, and the next day Moses went in to the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod." All right, so Judah goes to Moses, "Got my rod. It's still a rod." I mean, Reuben, in fact, Reuben was in this rebellion, remember? Reuben's leader, "I got a rod." Everyone, all 11, went to Moses, got their rod back, and it was still a dead stick. Only God's power can produce something living, living fruit from something that is dead. Now, I thought about an application of that. Notice Ephesians chapter 2. Let's be reminded that we were born with a dead spirit. We need God's power to make us alive. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Spiritually, we're like a dead stick. We were born with a dead spirit. "Where in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now notice, we were just like everyone else. By nature, the children of wrath. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love worth, he loved us. And when we were dead in sins," notice, dead in sins, "hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Notice, past tense, he's raised us up. We're spiritually already as if we're seated with Jesus Christ in heaven. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, as is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created," or we could even say recreated, "in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We're not able to produce good works of our own. No, again, we need God's power. Back in Numbers 17, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod," again, before the testimony, "to be kept for a token against the rebels, and that thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not." Notice God's mercy here. He wanted to remove their murmurings. God has to judge the murmuring. He did not want them to die. But notice it was kept as a reminder. In fact, Hebrews 9:4 says it was placed inside the tabernacle. But you notice here again this fear of God that settled on Israel. "And Moses did so, and as the Lord commanded him, so did he." Now, this is gonna solve the rest of the murmuring and so on. And well, you read the rest of the book of Numbers, it doesn't solve it. It doesn't deal with it once and for all. "But Moses did so, as the Lord commanded him, so did he." But notice here this fear that settles on Israel, at the moment at least. "And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying?" Notice five times they talk about dying. Notice they're under conviction all of a sudden here because of their rebellion against not just Moses, but against God. Notice again this fear. Then as we move into chapter 18, we have a confirmation that God gives of the priesthood. We'll just kind of summarize this real quick here. But again, once again, Aaron is confirmed as the priest. It says in verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. Thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood." So again, they were established, you know, of course, the tribe of Levi and so on. So God had to reestablish this as far as Israel. And then it talks about here about some of the offerings and so on that were brought to Levi and the priests. In fact, verse 12, I have a phrase that's underlined, all the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the wheat and so on. People were not to bring in, garage sale. We'll just, how many times I've heard of churches who have fundraisers? You know, they'll have a church garage sale and it's all the junk that people don't want anymore. I'm glad our church understands we don't raise funds those ways. You know, God has established giving. But you think about all the stuff that people will bring to a church for a fundraiser. We're having a missions fundraiser. Bring all your stuff that you have stored in your garage that you don't want anymore. We bring the leftovers to God. Or people, instead of giving the first fruits, they will give what's left of their check. After they've paid all their bills, bought all the things they want, and so on and so forth. Notice again, prioritizing, I should say, the Lord's work. But what's interesting, and I did a little reading on this. I was wanting to remind myself. Notice it says, verse 19. It says, "All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever." Notice this statement. I've studied this out before, but I had forgotten some things on this. "It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee." A covenant of salt. I had to look this up to just be reminded of this. Salt was offered with all the sacrifices, as we saw back in Leviticus 2. Salt also is a necessary ingredient in daily food. Excuse me. In fact, if I remember right, the word salary comes from the root word that we get salt from. So I thought it was interesting. In fact, in the Roman culture, sometimes they were paid with salt instead of money, and they could use that in exchange and so on in the markets. So it was a necessary ingredient in daily food. The problem is Americans think that too much salt is necessary. But salt acts as a preservative, and so that's symbolic of an enduring covenant. Because you notice it says here, a covenant of salt forever before the Lord. Notice an example of this in 2 Chronicles 13. We can trust God's covenant. Of course, we're under we were brought into the new covenant. We were grafted in as far as the new covenant that was promised to Israel. But 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5. And talking about the descendants of David, as far as ruling and reigning in Israel, "Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt?" So notice again, God established David as ruler and his descendants with a covenant of salt. But there was another example I saw this, Mark chapter 9. I had forgotten about this passage when I was looking at some cross-references. Even in the church, I want you to consider here that there should be a covenant of salt. How many times so many people are, people of the church are so quick to walk away and just turn their backs on friends, you know, church family, I should say. Mark chapter 9. And verse 50, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it?" Notice this statement, the end of verse 50. Mark 9, verse 50. "Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another." In reality, there should be a covenant of salt in a church. There's a relationship that should be established, a covenant. But back in, as we finish this up, Numbers 18, I forgot what chapter we were in, Numbers chapter 18, there's another statement that I thought was interesting here. It says in verse 20, the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. So they were not given an area in Israel. Notice God says, I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And of course, God gave the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel. Notice what's interesting, all the tenth. As I thought about that, there's a reason why they were able to do that, because Israel did not have a mortgage payment on a building, because the tabernacle was provided by gifts from the people. So they didn't have a mortgage payment, they didn't have utilities, all those things. So literally the tenth of Israel went to supply the needs of the Levites. But when you get down to the end of the chapter, though, it says the Levites gave 10% of what they received. Notice this heave offering was given to Aaron and his descendants, Aaron and his family. So even the Levites had to tithe or give a 10% of what they received. But again, you notice here, the Lord says, I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. I want you to, as we close, notice with me Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. Just read this here this morning in my Bible reading. And David says the same kind of thing here. Again, he was not in the Levitical priesthood or anything. It says Psalm 16, verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. But David here says, the Lord is my, well, the word in the book of Numbers was, I am thy part. David uses the word portion. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. And again, Aaron and the priesthood says that God was his inheritance and his part among the children of Israel. If I have God for an inheritance, I have everything I need. David literally says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. Why is it that, oh, I can't wait for my rich uncle to die? Why are we looking at something that is just material? So many times people can't wait for their parents to die. That's the problem with letting children know, yeah, you're in my inheritance, and you know you're going to get 10%. It's like, okay, your estate's worth. It's like, I can't wait for him to die. You think about it. That's literally what the prodigal son did to his father. Father, I want the portion of thine inheritance that's coming to me. For the younger son to be 1/3 of the estate. The elder son received his inheritance 2/3. It was not surprising in Israel sometimes to divide up the inheritance before the father died. Abraham did that with Isaac and the concubine's sons. But you notice here again, David says, though he was wealthy, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. God's our inheritance. And let me remind you that we're joint heirs with Christ. Father, I pray that you'd help us to remember these things. Father, just thank you for the examples given to us in the Old Testament scriptures that remind us of these things. And Lord, even as we see the seriousness of murmuring and rebellion against you, Lord. Lord, help us to, when we're tempted to do these things, Lord, we'll remember some of this. Maybe the ground won't open up, but you're just as angry and wrathful when we murmur against you. Father, I pray that you'd help us to learn this lesson, even as the New Testament says, they're given for us as in samples for our admonition, for our warning, for our challenge, for our instruction. Help us to learn from history, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.